John chapter 1 and verses 13 through 34. In our study of the Gospel of John, we've discovered that it's a testimony of the life of Jesus. John writes distinctly with a specific purpose when it comes to this gospel. And we've read this before in John chapter 20 and verse 30. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. And so there are other things that Jesus did, other things that Jesus said, but John focuses on seven signs that Jesus did, seven miracles, and seven I am statements that Jesus said and made statements about. Okay, so those seven things, or 14 things, are what he's hanging his record of Jesus Christ on. And then he writes with a purpose as well, where he says in John chapter 21 and verse 25, he says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 20 and verse 31, excuse me. So he's writing with a very distinct purpose. And I think that he had a great challenge, because he also said that there was so much that Jesus did that if they were written one by one, he says, I suppose that the libraries of the world could not contain them. So he had a real job in focusing on just a handful of things that Jesus said and a handful of things that Jesus did. This is the goal of the gospel, that just a record of the life of Jesus, that people would believe in Jesus, have forgiveness of sin, and have a relationship with God. It's very, very simple in that way. Now, the good news, we call it a gospel, and that's what gospel means, is good news. Okay, and that's why we call them gospels. And don't you think that after 2,000 years after Jesus walked this earth, that our world needs some good news? Absolutely. I mean, really, who likes bad news, right? There was a man who was a Canadian preacher and theologian. His name was A.T. Simpson. And he lived in the late 1800s, and he died in about the early 1900s, 1919. Listen to what he had to say about the good news, about the Gospels, about the record of Jesus. He said that the good news tells rebellious men that God is reconciled, that justice is satisfied and that sin has been atoned for, that the judgment of the guilty may be revoked, the condemnation of the sinner canceled, the curse of the law blotted out, the gates of hell closed, the portals of heaven opened wide, the power of sin subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the broken heart comforted, and that the sorrow and the misery from the fall has been undone. Those were his thoughts about the gospel and the good news. Amen is right. And it's important that you and I pay very close attention to that which the Bible says about Jesus. I would even say specifically the words in red, the things that Jesus has to say about heaven, about hell, about life, and about death. Well, this morning, in our text in John 14 through 34, we'll note three main points. Okay, three main points if you're taking notes. The revelation of who Jesus is, the reply of who John is not, and then the record of why Jesus came. So first of all, the revelation of who Jesus is. Let's begin reading verse 1, and then we'll jump to verse 14 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we've all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. If you remember in verse 14, it was that little girl when she was asked why Jesus was called the Word, and she responded by saying, because Jesus is all God wanted to say to us. And that's true. Where it says there in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a grand idea, but his understanding that he's trying to communicate is that Jesus came to our level. God came in in the man Jesus Christ to our level. And it wasn't any kind of reduction in divinity so much as it was a change of position or a change of condition. So one might say that God arrived on the scene as a man. And you know what? That's exactly what the word Emmanuel means. God with us. Very plain. The very divinity of God is now revealed for us in the person of Jesus. Now, that's not to say that Jesus was somehow less of a man because he was God, or somehow he was less God because he was a man. That's an interesting thing, that Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. For there was an aspect of frailty to him that made this concept of Jesus being a man radical. There was the aspect or facet of infirmity, and yet he wasn't sinful. There was hunger. There was weariness. And Jesus even wept. At one point, he wept over Jerusalem. At one point, he wept over the death of Lazarus. But Jesus came to our level, and he's relatable. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you can relate to Jesus? Just consider the circumstances of his birth. Okay? For years, Mary and Joseph and even Jesus had to deal with this whole stigma that he was perhaps born illicitly. You know, how would you like to grow up with that? You know, he's not even your dad. Yes, he is. No, he's not. And just, you know, kids making fun of you on the playground. And it just would have been terrible. And even how he came. He wasn't born at the Mayo Clinic. He wasn't born at a nice hospital like we have here in the valley. We have a number of them, or like North Valley or KRMC. Where was he born? He was born in a barn. Now, most of us can relate to that, can't we? You know, growing up, I began to wonder if my mom knew where I was born, because she would always ask me, "Were you born in a barn?" You know what? Mom, don't you know? I guess if you're asked enough times, were you born in a barn, you begin to wonder. But the point is that Jesus came down to our level. You know, and where we live in Montana, he came down to our redneck level. And he loves rednecks, by the way. Amen. His favorite term for himself wasn't the Son of God. Do you know what it was? It was the Son of Man. That's what he wanted, to hang out with us. He wanted to identify with us and the sinners. He loves us and loves being on our level. In verse 14, it says that we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. John is saying that he and the disciples viewed Jesus carefully, and they looked at Jesus attentively, and they even learned about Jesus by looking at him. It was obvious that John loved and appreciated any time that he spent with Jesus. But how about you and how about me? When you consider Jesus, is it out of duty or is it out of devotion? Is it out of just, you know, you think, oh, I've got to do this? Or is your heart constrained and you can do nothing else but meet the Lord in the Scriptures in the morning? Do you feel it compulsory, or are you constrained from the heart to learn about him? And you realize, you know what, nothing is going to satisfy except for the words of Jesus and meeting him in the Scriptures. It says in verse 14 that he was full of grace and truth. A couple understandings here. Number one is that Jesus was both a gracious and truthful representative of who God is. Okay? So it was gracious that he came to represent God, right? Well, what a blessing. God didn't have to do that. So that's gracious. But then also truthful in the sense that he was the truthful representation of who God is. So Jesus was full of grace and truth. But another aspect of thinking about this is that it's only in Jesus that truth and grace can be amalgamated or mixed together. Okay? Think about it like this. If Jesus was only filled with truth, we would only be knowledgeable of the nature and standards of God, and we would have to work with no grace in sight. And without grace, we couldn't be saved. If Jesus was only full of truth. But then if Jesus was only full of grace and no truth, then our faith would be unsure and unsettled and unjust, having been granted a pardon without truth or justice. If there was grace and no truth, it could lead to license and lawlessness. I'll encapsulate it this way. Grace without truth causes license. Truth without grace demands works. Okay? So Jesus came full of grace and truth. How important it is that Jesus was filled with both. In verse 15, John bore witness of Jesus, and he cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he comes after me, and he's preferred before me, for he was before me." And I looked at this verse, I'm thinking, what are you talking about, John? He's simply saying, here is the man that I've been telling you about. He's here. He's finally here. And because Jesus was younger than John and started his ministry later than John, he says that Jesus comes after me. But even though Jesus comes after me in age and in the initialization of his ministry, he's preferred before me because Jesus is more important. And then after Jesus came, he says, you know what? He's really before me in the sense that he's pre-existent, because he has always existed, as we have looked at in previous studies. Verse 16, and of his fullness we've all received grace for grace. So those who have received Jesus, grace is received, and then grace is received, and grace is received over and over and over again. So this phrase here can be read, grace in the place of grace. So imagine you're at the ocean, and you see the waves breaking upon the beach. And after one wave, another wave takes its place. And after that wave, another wave. It's just endless. That's the idea here. Grace upon grace upon grace. It's grace that abounds. And what a beautiful thing it is to be a recipient of God's grace. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? I sure am. Receiving that which we do not deserve. Receiving not because we're good, but because he's good. Verse 17, this law, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. Now what he's doing here is he's contrasting the ministry of Jesus with the ministry of Moses. Moses' ministry was about what? It was about laws and rules and regulations and procedures. Moses' ministry was all about do, 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 do. And if you think that a Christian, or if a Christian thinks, or we think that we can be right with God by our following the law, that's the case. We're in doo-doo. It's not going to be well for us in that way. But the ministry of Jesus is not law, but it's of grace and truth. Total contrast to that of Moses. The ministry of Jesus is not of the law, but of grace and truth. So where the ministry of Moses says do, 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 the ministry of Jesus says done, done, done. Where the law says you had better finish, Jesus says it is finished. The work has been complete. And praise God for grace, because we're not good law keepers. Oh, we'd like to think that we're good law keepers, but we're not. We actually have this genetic propensity to law breaking. We come from a long line of amazing lawbreakers, don't we? I think about Adam and Eve. They were only given one rule in the garden, not to eat of a particular tree. Okay. You know, it's like when you say, hey, I'm going to give you a list of stuff, and you take out a notepad and paper, and then someone says, okay, all I need for you to do is go to the store and pick up bananas. Oh, I don't even need to write that down. Well, that didn't go well for Adam and Eve, did it? Maybe they should have written it down, you know, or put it in their little device or whatever, some kind of app to remember. Don't go near the tree. Husbands and wives, they're given two rules, really. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. And wives, love and submit to your husbands and be given over to them as Christ loved the church, or as you are unto Christ, excuse me. But how many marriages have been train wrecked because one or both parties choose not to obey God's simple principles? You know, every time there's some law out there, we want to see what we can just get away with or not do. Well, think of the children of Israel. How many rules and regulations were they initially given? 10. Okay, 10. Coming down from the mountain with shiny new tablets, Moses couldn't even get to the stage and undo the twisty ties and take them out of the box before Israel had broken half of them. Okay? Wasn't good. Later, Israel was given 613 ceremonial laws that they were commanded to do. Well, that didn't go well either, because the religious rulers of the day would wiggle through and skirt many of the requirements, even though they had an outward stringent view of them. And they wanted to have an outward appearance that they were following all these rules and regulations, but they knew in their heart that it was impossible to bear the weight of these 613 laws that were ceremonial in nature. But we see very quickly that the law becomes unbearable. And then what happens is we end up deceiving ourselves into thinking that we're holy or spiritual and following laws, but in really, behind closed doors, we're breaking them. But Jesus, praise God, fulfilled the law, paid our penalty for breaking God's law, died on the cross, taking our place that we deserved, and then rose again on the third day, signifying that God had accepted that payment for sin, that we might experience grace, that we might experience forgiveness. And how important is grace? That's very important, isn't it? So thankful that Jesus is filled with grace and truth, and that we receive from Him grace upon grace upon grace. The Bible says that we're saved by grace. The Bible says in a number of places that we're to live by grace. Okay, so grace is a huge term. I love it. I love the grace of God. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He's declared Him. So there is this fact that God is spirit, and He doesn't have a physical body, and therefore He's invisible. But then you say, well, didn't He show up in the Old Testament? You're right. And He did in the person of an angel. He did it in a person of a man. Okay, but these appearances never fully communicated who God was to people. But Jesus, who has a special place in the Father's heart, did accurately communicate the fullness of God. He's one with the Father. He's the revelation of the Father. And it says right here, God has declared Him. It says, this is Me now. Before you only saw a facet or a glimpse or with Moses an afterglow, but now is My Son. I've declared My very nature of who I am in My Son. So thus, if you looked at Jesus, you were looking at God. If you listened to Jesus, you would be listening to God's words. Well, that's why they're read in our Bible. They're important. Jesus would even say, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. You know, many people claim to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's false. Just read the Gospels. That's a claim right there of deity, of being one with God. Okay? I've often said that if you want to know what God is like, you have to look no further than looking at His Son Jesus. Okay? Two applications here before we move on. Number one is that pure and unadulterated truth can only be found in the written Word of God and from the living Word of God, Jesus. That's it. Everything else you have to filter with this filter. Does that make sense? That's the only place you can go for pure, unadulterated truth. But number two, relationship and right standing with God can only be found by grace alone, by receiving the grace of God. And so this question that I alluded to earlier, are you experiencing God's grace today? Now you might say, well, Pastor, 5 years ago when I came to know the Lord, I experienced His grace and He forgave me of my sins. Praise God for that. Hey, that is awesome. But are you experiencing His grace today? Because guess what? You're not perfect. Okay? You're still under construction. I don't know about you, but or how often you travel into Whitefish, but it just seems like there's always streets under construction. Mm-hmm. And right when you think where you know all the potholes are and all the little transitions, bam! Oh, man. Well, we're like that too. We're under construction. And though we don't like to admit it, we have under construction tape all over the place. We've got signs and arrows and flashing lights and, oh my goodness, and what in the world are they doing on North Whitefish Stage Road? It's just, on a day when I really needed to get home and I went north on this road, it was a day when they were doing something and I was the only car at this light for about 10 minutes and I'm thinking, should I just turn around or go through or what? I didn't. I waited for the green. Glad I did. But are you experiencing the grace of God this morning? And if you're not, you only have to ask Him. To receive God's grace, you just need to ask for His grace. And His grace is so abounding, it overshadows the darkest of secrets and the most vile of sins. So here we see in this first section the revelation of who God is. He's God in the flesh. He's full of grace and truth. He's pre-existent. He's gracious. And He is the full and complete declaration of God. God says, "Here I am," in the person of Jesus. Number two this morning is the reply of who John is not. John the Baptist, that is, in verses 19 through 28. Let's take a look. Verse 19, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' Well, he confessed and didn't deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'Well, what then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he said, 'No.' Well, then they said to him, 'Who are you that we can give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Elijah said." So here we have a group of religious leaders, priests and Levites, and they were sent by the Pharisees out to the wilderness in order to bring back a report of exactly what is going on out there beyond the Jordan, probably 50 to 60 miles outside of the Jordan where people normally hang out. Here's this, you know, it's a phenomenon. It's like John was having tent meetings 50 miles from any kind of town, but something was going on out there. So the Pharisees commissioned some other priests and Levites to go out. "Hey, you guys go out there, you figure out what's going on, you take the binoculars, fill out this form, and you let us know what is going on out there." Okay? And isn't that the case? John Butler said that the enemy of good always seems to be more earnest than those who are willing to define truth and righteousness. Well, may that not be said of us. But they asked John the Baptist, "Who are you?" And you know what? His answer ended up being just a continuing aspect of his testimony. He said, "I'm not the Christ. It's easier for me to tell you who I'm not than who I am." And who are you? "I'm not Jesus. I'm not the Messiah." All right. And you can see the building frustration. Well, who are you then in verse 21? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And he tells him no. And while it might seem initially odd that they would ask him, "Are you Elijah," this Old Testament character, or this prophet who was prophesied to come? That's the point. Both of them were prophesied to come. So they're wondering if it was Elijah or this prophet. You see, the Jews expected Elijah to come based on Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, that Elijah would come before the Messiah. So it was logical for them to think, if you're not the Messiah, then maybe you're Elijah. Okay? And then in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, God said that He would raise up a prophet like Himself from their midst, and that people would actually listen to Him. And so they're wondering if He is that prophet, capital P. Well, John told them that He wasn't the prophet either. In verse 22, they said, "Well, who are you that we can give an answer to those people who sent us?" These religious guys are out of guesses, and they still have to fill out the form. So, like, well, what do we put in the blank? We have to put something. Who are you then? What do you call yourself? And so John doesn't position himself as anyone important. He doesn't, say, "Well, really, you should be bowing down before me right now, but I'm not gonna make you do that at this juncture." He doesn't say that at all. But most people, when they're asked this question of identity, we have the tendency as sinful humans to string together long statements of what we've done. You know, we try to pump up all the things that we're currently involved with, and we kind of try to sell all the things that we're going to do one day, because we're human and we're fleshly. We contend with the flesh, and sinful man loves to talk about himself, right? And so John is different. He simply quotes a Bible prophecy from Isaiah that foretold his ministry. And he doesn't say anything grand, but he says, I'm a voice. I'm just a voice. He's not the Word. He's not the Messiah. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet, but he says, I'm a voice. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. And that's what John was. He was the forerunner that was predicted in Isaiah. John was the voice, and it says that he was a voice crying in the wilderness. Okay? He was the voice, and the wilderness is Israel, metaphorically, for they had departed from God. And it was like they were in a dry and arid desert where there's no water. And he's this voice crying out, here is the way to find living water. Here is the way to satiate your very souls. And look at his message. It wasn't complicated. He said, I'm the voice. I'm a guy crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the ways of the Lord. Just make the way straight. The idea behind his message is that people should remove anything that would hinder the reception of the Messiah who was coming. And he called for a turning from sin and then a turning to God. You know what we call that? We call that repentance. Repentance. A turning from sin so that we can turn to God. So anything that would occlude the arrival of the Messiah that John knew was close, he says, get rid of it. Anything that's not godly in your life, get rid of it. Well, for you and for me, that's a good thing to evaluate. Is there straightness and honesty before God in our lives, or is there crookedness, or is there game playing in our lives? In order for God to be Lord of our lives, we have to get rid of the junk that we sometimes cling to with white knuckles. You know, you just need to be sensitive and say, Lord, is there something I'm clinging to that's not healthy? Well, just, you know, look down at your spiritual knuckles. Are they white? You know, are you clinging on to something that God doesn't want you clinging to? I tell you what, anything but the Word of God and the living Word, Jesus Christ, may not be healthy. But just evaluate. You know, maybe in prayer this afternoon, or, you know, in the quietness of your heart this morning, say, Lord, what's in my hands? What have I got a hold of that you've been trying to wrench from me, but I couldn't tell because I was gripping it so hard, so hard? A number of years ago, you know, speaking about sensitivity, I took a class. I needed a couple extra credits, so you know what I took? I took hang gliding. Hang gliding. And I got through about to the point where I was practicing takeoffs and landings. I didn't get much, you know, than a couple feet above the ground. But this pilot, he was a pilot of many years, and he handed two metal bars, and he says, hang on to these as hard as you can. And I did. And he goes, which one is heavier? And I go, they're both the same. And he goes, now hold on to them very carefully, just between two fingers, and you tell me which one is heavier. And I did that, and one was obviously heavier. I don't know by what factor, but it was like a no-brainer. And that was the purpose of the exercise. If you're gripping something very, very hard, you've lost your feeling for it. And he says, that's how you need to grip the bar on this hang glider, so that you can feel what is going on and make proper adjustments. So in our lives, and the things that are in our lives, we need to look at our lives like this. The things that God entrusts to us, whether it's time or resources or relationships, whatever that is, to look at it like, you know, I'm a steward. I'm a steward. And to be able to have a light touch on it so we can gain the sense of the Lord. Well, after questioning John's identity, now they turn to a different angle, and now they question his authority. Take a look at verse 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, these Pharisees were a strict sect of the Jews who prided themselves on their knowledge of the law and their efforts to keep the law. But you know what? Most were really hypocrites, because they were only doing this outwardly. They seemed spiritual, but on the inside they were living wicked lives. Possibly and probably because of insecurity, they questioned the source of John's authority because he wasn't one of them. He didn't have a Pharisee badge or a little emblem that said that he'd been approved by the Pharisees. And he wasn't the Messiah, and he wasn't Elijah, and he wasn't the prophet. So he's not part of the in crowd, okay? Look at verse 26. And John answered them and he said, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So John says, I'm baptizing with water. Now, baptism was not a foreign thing to Jews at this time. You kind of wonder, where did he come up with that? And did he just look at it online, or did he read some book, or, you know, was this mega church downtown Jerusalem doing it? And he thought, hey, that's a good idea. I think I'll baptize. No, it comes from the rituals that took place in the temple, specifically from the bath or the laver in the temple courtyard, where the priests would wash themselves before they entered into the temple. Okay. Now, there are two reasons for this washing. One is because they've been doing what? Sacrificing and handling animals. So there was a physical aspect where they needed to cleanse themselves from the blood and the stuff, okay, before they went into the temple of the Lord. But then also, there's a spiritual aspect. There was a preparation of heart that needed to take place because they were going from the courtyard into the house of God, into the temple of God to represent the people. And there needed to be an evaluation. There needed to be a heart check, a cleansing of heart in that way. And so, at this time, 2,000 years ago, and at this place, baptism was generally used by the Jews for Gentiles who wanted to come into the Jewish faith and be proselytized or on board. Okay? It was a ceremonial kind of thing for them to do. So what's interesting here is that for a Jew to be baptized by John, it had kind of a Gentile significance to it. And so as the Gentile would come into the Jewish faith or Jewish covenants, he would need to be baptized, signifying, I'm going to be identified with the Jewish people. Okay, that's what baptism is an identification with. John's baptism was a step further. He's saying, I want you to be baptized in the sense of identifying with having a pure heart before the Lord in preparing for the coming Messiah. So for a Jew to be baptized by John was a very significant thing because it had a connection to Gentiles, which Jews didn't want to have any connection with. In their mind, only Gentiles get baptized when they come into the Jewish faith. You tracking with me? So this was a huge thing, but it wasn't all foreign to the Jews at that time. But what John was baptizing for, again, was for people who were willing to repent of their sins and prepare their hearts in preparation for the Messiah. It's like, if that's you today, come forward and be baptized, because then you're all wet and everybody knows it. But there was something physical that happened. And you realize, I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm doing this for the Messiah. Just like we're commanded to be baptized when we become Christians. We're identifying with Christ. We're identifying with His death, burial, and resurrection, and that new life that we have in Jesus. So people were responding to His straightforward message. He was out in the wilderness crying. I mean, this guy, right? The big beard, he ate locusts and wild honey and a leather belt, and he's saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Repent of your sins. The Messiah is coming. And people would come and be baptized. Simple message. I love it. And he says to these guys, he says, there is one standing among you whom you do not know. So what I love about this verse is that in the process of criticizing John and questioning his authority, their ignorance of the coming Messiah is now exposed. John is basically saying really nicely, you guys do not get it. The Messiah is in your midst. Prepare your heart. And it was a shame that the leaders of Israel didn't know the source of John's authority. We've seen it very clearly in the Gospel of John in the first few verses that we've looked at. If you got your Bibles open, just look over there at verse 6. It says that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Okay, the source of his calling was from God. And there's no calling that's valid unless God's in it. God called John to be the forerunner. Look at the selection of his calling. It was specific. His name is John. There was only one guy who could play the role of John the Baptist. It was John. God called a specific person for a specific task, even telling his parents, you're going to name your son John. Okay? Okay. All right, we'll do it. From the even the sending of John, look, there was a man sent from God. Where did John come from? God sent him. Okay? He was sent with a special mission. And from that word sent, we even get the word apostle or sent one. Okay? Sent with a mission and commissioned with a mission. Okay? That's what a sent one is. That's what an apostle is. Commissioned with a mission. Look at verse 7. He came for a witness. Look at his service. He came to bear witness of the light. Very simple. And then look at the salvation in the sending. John was sent so that all might believe on him. What a great calling he had. So where did John's authority come from? God. And they missed it. They couldn't see that. So now his critics are silenced. He states again he's not trying to start a new religion or exalt himself. Look at verse 27. I love those three words. It is he. It is he. He just brings glory to Jesus. He's trying to point him to Jesus. He exalted Jesus even so highly that he said, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. Wow. An act that would be customary for a slave. He doesn't presume that he was the servant of Jesus, that he could just bow down and undo a sandal strap for him. He says, I'm not even worthy for that. I'm not even going to presume that he would let me undo a sandal strap. Wow. As an application, John was willing to humble himself before Jesus, but are we? Are we willing to humble ourselves before God? Are we willing to humble ourselves before one another and say, I'm sorry? Are we willing to say, I'm sorry to God? Because when you say you're sorry, we're admitting that something didn't go down right. You know, we're admitting that there's something wrong. And John saw his mission to bear witness of Jesus very clearly. How clearly do we see our mission of bearing witness of Jesus? Do people know that you're a Christian when they interact with you, or do they think you're just a nice guy or a nice gal? You know, my heart recently has been, Lord, I want people, when they come in contact with me, to have to make a decision, you know, for Christ or not. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, hey, you're going to hell unless you receive Jesus. That's not probably the most tactful way to, you know, to enter into that scope of things. But really, because there's only two groups of people, those who are, you know, have received the grace of God and those who have rejected the grace of God, right? That's it. Two groups of people. So how clearly do you see your mission, on a more tactical level, as a mom or as a dad or as a husband or as a wife? That's a big mission. We need to see our mission clearly. And John saw it for certain. So, we've seen the revelation of Jesus. We've seen the reply of John. And now we'll see in this last section of Scripture the record of why Jesus came. Look down at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, Behold, or look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now John, here he is, the only one that can take away the sin of the world. He's before you right now. He's saying, don't miss him. You know, that's a great message for our time and place, isn't it? Here is Jesus. He wants to reach into your heart. He wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants to extend the grace of God to you. Don't miss him. For Jesus is the only one that can take away your sin. But what does he mean by the Lamb of God? Simply that God had taught his people how to sacrifice and slay a lamb and then sprinkle its blood as a sacrifice. The lamb was a substitute for sin, for breaking God's commandments. Now, this idea might sound really weird to you. It's kind of odd when you jump into the Bible and you're like, oh, sacrifice and blood and animals and burning them up on an altar. That's kind of weird. But think about it like this. Think about it as the innocent taking the place of the guilty so the guilty can go free. So it's not just a judge who says, I know you're doing 60 in a in a zone that was, you know, set for 15 miles an hour because there was a school for the blind right there. That was so dangerous. Just, you know, I'm going to let you off, but, you know, just don't do that again. And then you do it again. I know you didn't mean to. I know you were just try extra hard, okay? I mean, what kind of judge would that be? You know? But God is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and to forgive us of our sins because Jesus paid the penalty. So he's saying, you know what? Yes, there's a reprimand. Don't do that again. And speeding in a school zone for the blind is very bad. Don't do it again. And by the way, my son paid your jail time. My son paid your fine. So justice has been served, right? But I'm also giving you grace, and you can go free. That's the idea here. And there would be an innocent lamb, perhaps even a family pet, that would be sacrificed so that the one offering it could be forgiven. And think about it. It would be crushing to have to offer a family pet or a lamb. Okay? And even if you went to the lamb shop to get lamb chop. Anyway, sorry. My mind. Even if you went to the lamb store or the, you know, whatever, the implement place, like Big Mike's, to get a lamb for a sacrifice, and your kids are with you in the truck, and they're like, what are we doing, Dad? We're getting a lamb for the sacrifice so that we can be right with God and have our sins covered. Oh, he's so cute. And by the time you get to the temple, they've already named it. They've got the hair braided, and it's like, oh, no. No, take the ribbon out of its hair, you guys. And they're attached to it. But it would be crushing, wouldn't it? And it would be messy, but it's meant to picture our sin. Sin will crush us to death, and sin is messy. And that's the picture that God is painting for us. And it takes that for him to show us how disastrous sin is. This would represent sin well, crushing and messy. But you know what? These Old Testament sacrifices, they had a problem. You know what problem they had? They only covered sin because they were looking forward towards the sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. Do you see how significant this statement is for the Jew? Behold, look, you guys, here's the Lamb of God. Here's the sacrifice that God's providing so that we don't have to do sacrifices anymore. There's only going to be one sacrifice for sin. And it was Jesus. That's why we read, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is God's chosen way for dealing with sin. There's no other way than to send his perfect son who lived a perfect life, who died a brutal death, who rose on the third day so that we could have forgiveness and eternal life. Is that not good news? That's the best news ever. And then we get to communicate it to people. How cool is that? You know, there's a little bit of a bad news kind of thing that we need to communicate. But we've got the good news that overshadows the bad news. It's like going to someone saying, I've got good news and bad news. Let me tell you the bad news first so we can get to the good news. That you can have life in Jesus Christ. But that's why he came. Look at verse 30. John said, this is the guy I've been talking about. That's a paraphrase. He goes, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me. I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. John never got tired of telling people that he was only preparing the way for someone far greater than he. That didn't rub on his flesh in any way. He loved telling people about Jesus. He loved telling people, I'm not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet. I'm just a voice telling people to make straight the way of the Lord. Now when it says here that I did not know him, though Jesus and John were cousins, most likely John did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah until the time of his baptism. Okay? That'll become clear in these next couple verses. Look at verse 32. John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. And I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So God told John specifically, when you go out and baptize, you're doing your ministry, you're making people, you know, make a decision to repent and make their way straight before the Lord and prepare for the coming Messiah, when you see the Holy Spirit come down on a person and remain on that person, that's the Messiah. He's like, okay, great. Take note of that. It's fairly straightforward. And then when he sees the Holy Spirit come down upon Jesus and remain on Jesus, now he knows and now he bears witness and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now he says here that we would have fullness. Okay, the fullness of God. And Jesus brings a fullness. I'm looking here. Lost my place. But there's a fullness in the sense of not only do we have a relationship with God, and not only do we have a relationship with Jesus, but we can also have a relationship with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Okay? There's a fullness that Jesus can now bring, saying that He is coming, who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's now a relationship that we can have with the Holy Spirit because Jesus came, right? He said, I'm leaving, and it's beneficial because if I leave, I can send you the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And He's needful, and we need Him. So there's this fullness of relationship with the Godhead so that we can have access to God. We have God, we have the Holy Spirit who dwells with us and in us. We have Jesus who will never leave us or forsake us. Is that not fullness? I mean, wow. I mean, people are searching for something. They're searching for spirit guides. They're searching for life coaches. What better deal to have than the fullness of God right with you? Well, He's the Lamb of God. He's not merely a lamb because our sins are not just covered, but they're actually removed, taken away, cast into the sea of forgetfulness, cast away as far as the east is from the west, never again to be remembered. Consider the scope and the span and the reality for a moment of this Lamb of Jesus that John was testifying to. For the Old Testament sacrifices only applied to what nation? Just Israel. But now the Lamb of God applies to the whole world. That's just, the scope just got so broad in that way. The sacrifices for the world, it affects the nations. It affects us here in the United States. And what a grand and glorious truth that is. And yet, this is the record and testimony of why Jesus came. And look at verse 34. I've seen, I've testified that this is the Son of God. John was what we would call a reliable witness. Okay? He was reliable. And a witness, someone who's called into a witness stand, are they neutral? No. They have a position and they're there to testify of the things that they've seen and the things that they've heard. Okay? John had a position. He takes the stand and he testifies to that which he's seen and heard. And he knows who Jesus is because he sees the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world with his own eyes. And that's his testimony. Very simple. So if Jesus has paid the penalty and takes away the sins of the world, does that mean that everyone is automatically forgiven? No, it doesn't. For although the debt has been paid, a person must ask Jesus to allocate His resources on their behalf. You have to ask. You have to ask to be forgiven. You have to ask for Jesus to come into your life. And there's faith involved, isn't there? There's faith that one has to trust that Jesus did pay the debt, right? One must believe that Jesus is willing to forgive us of our sins. And one must believe on Jesus that He's the only one capable to forgive us of our sins and to make us new. Okay? There's faith involved. Think about those who have trusted on Jesus for salvation. Okay? You've confessed the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You believe that God raised Him from the dead. Your sins are forgiven. You know you're going to heaven. Okay? Done deal. Signed, sealed, and delivered unto Christ, okay? But if we've trusted something so significant unto the Lord that has to do with our eternal destiny, why do we struggle with all the different things that we think we got to figure out on our own? All the other aspects of our lives. I mean, if we trusted our eternal destiny to Jesus Christ, why do we struggle in trusting something? to them. You know, my kids end up reminding me of how I'm at sometimes, you know, or they're going through something. It's like, hey, you know what? Can I pray for you? And I want them to say yes. But in their deal, sometimes they say, no, I don't want you to pray for me. Excuse me? Now we've got a couple issues going on here. Yours and mine. But you know, it's like us. You know, we the Lord would just say, bring it to me. And then we say, no. We say, I've got it handled. And God says, really? And our consequence for not giving it over to the Lord is He just lets us try to handle it on our own. And how many of us can say it doesn't go well? It doesn't go well. So, are your sins forgiven this morning? Are you in Christ this morning? And let me ask, you know, as I mentioned, you know, have you experienced grace, number one, the grace to be saved? And you know, was there a grace event in your life? Okay. But then also, have you experienced His grace and forgiveness just today? Maybe there are sins that you haven't repented of and asked God forgiveness for. And those things are hindering your relationship and your walk with God right now. We can have the Holy Spirit search our hearts to see if there's anything that's impeding or impending, you know, a clean relationship with the Lord. Perhaps there are attitudes and actions or activities that God is convicting you of. Well, we know that He asks us to jettison sin and cling to Him. We know that He asks us to just be real with Him because He sees our heart. It's like the preschooler says, okay, I'm going to go hide over here. You know, if I don't see you, you don't see me. And even as adults, we think about God in terms like that. He sees it. He sees it. Why not just be real with God and continue to develop that intimacy that He wants us to have with Him? Why not? God already knows. He already knows the stuff we're into. Why not just be real with God so that we can deepen our relationship with Him? He already knows. Today is a great day to get rid of junk in your trunk. God already knows it's there. You're not going to hide it because you've got it locked down and you've got it covered with some sheet and boards. And He knows. He knows. Today is the day of salvation if you've not yet decided to follow Jesus. And today is the day to be right with God if you're not right with God. You know, oftentimes people get into huge theological debates and discussions over this metaphorical person that knew the Lord and walked away and all that. And it's like, the bottom line is He's not right with God. And we're not right with God if we're just daily coming before Him and confessing sin and saying, God, guide me and direct me and help me to be the man, help me to be the woman that You want me to be. There's no way that you can be right with God devoid of a personal relationship with Him through Jesus. It just doesn't happen. And my prayer is that all of us would respond to that which God is speaking to our hearts this morning. Do not neglect the conviction of the Spirit. Reject the comfort of the Comforter. And it's my prayer that we would draw close to the heart of God this morning. For the way has been made and there's an invitation by God Himself. And He says, come. He says, come to Me. So here we have the revelation of Jesus. We have who John isn't, and we have the reason for His coming laid out right before us. What is your response to God's Word this morning? I pray that it would be one that pleases the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we come in the mighty name of Jesus, and we have to say thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for convicting us of our sin. Thank You for showing us the need for a Savior. Thank You for showing us grace. And thank You for coming to our level. We're very blessed that You've chosen to communicate to us through Your Son Jesus and through the written Word. We pray that we would have a commensurate response this morning. Lord, and in the quietness of our heart, we just want to be real with You. We want to confess our sin to You, and we want to tell You that we're sorry. We ask that You would forgive us. We ask that You would help us and empower us with Your Holy Spirit so that we can live lives that are representative of You and of Your character and of Your nature. And Lord, I would pray that for anyone here, myself included, Lord, if there's someone that we need to go to and apologize to, that you would just help us to have that humility. Lord, help us to be right with one another as well, so that we can be right with you and enjoy fellowship with you and our brothers and sisters. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.